Let's take our Bibles. We'll turn to Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36, Peter's first sermon. As we look at what led up to this, Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, then the report that went around that his disciples had stolen his body. Jesus appeared to many over the 40 days afterwards. He ascended. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit was given. And that's what's recorded in Acts 2 with the coming of the Spirit. There was a noise like mighty rushing wind. And then there were tongues like fire. And people began speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And people heard the mighty deeds of God in their native language. And that was the purpose for the tongues, was enablement to fulfill the Great Commission. Because what does Jesus say? Stay in Jerusalem until you've received power, and then you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and most parts of the world. Here we find the first part where they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, this Peter that is speaking is the same one who denied the Lord. Who, when they ask him, are you associated with this man? He says, I don't even know him. Jesus has a conversation with him after he's raised from the dead, talks to Peter, and he asks Peter three times, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I do. And so the Lord then commissions him and says, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep, and off you go. Follow me. He was wanting to know about John. Jesus just says, follow me. I have something for you. And he would find out what that is. You can't help but notice the difference between the Peter in Gethsemane versus the Peter in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And what is the difference? The Spirit of God. And so Peter quotes from Joel 2, and he says, you shouldn't be surprised by what you see, because anytime the Spirit of God is poured out, according to Scripture in Joel 2, amazing things happen. And Peter continues to quote the entire passage because he realizes what's important, which is Joel 2, 32, verse 32, which is, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so Peter sees this as an opportunity with the pouring out of the Spirit to give the gospel. And as we look at his gospel presentation, you may scratch your head and say, that doesn't quite seem like he got enough information in there for people to be saved. But he did. You look at Jesus when he gives the gospel. Many times you scratch your head with that and say, that's an interesting way to present the gospel, but he presents it and people get saved. It's the fact that there's so much there, how can you cover it all? Well, Peter's now going to go, Luke's actually going to take us through Peter's sermon and how Peter uses Scripture to show that Jesus is the Messiah. So if you'd follow along, I'm just going to give you a heads up here so you can see it. In verse 2, if you look at there, it says, Jesus the Nazarene. So, chapter 2, verse 22. So, he begins with, I'm going to tell you about Jesus the Nazarene. Who does he end with in verse 36? Jesus the Messiah. So, the purpose of Peter's sermon is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And the only way you can do that is to go to the Old Testament scriptures, because that is where the Messiah is mentioned and prophesied about. And so I would encourage you that we, each one of us, should be able to give the gospel from the Old Testament, from the Gospels, from the Epistles, from wherever we might need to go. The reason Peter's going to the Old Testament is, who is he speaking to? The Jews. And so they're going to know these scriptures. Now, when Peter goes, he just simply quotes, which I want to encourage us also. How many of us have memorized Scripture? And if you think about it, that's a lot. I could give you an easy task. You should probably have at least one verse memorized for every year you've been alive. Yeah? You say, oh man, that's a lot of verses. Okay, let me simplify it. Can you memorize one verse in a year? Is that asking too much? Seriously, is that really asking too much? And so as you get older, you're going to have more and more command of the Scripture. By all means, memorize more. But we should be able to just speak it such that we shouldn't have to tell somebody, give me just a minute, I'm going to go get my Bible. We should be able to incorporate that into our speech. And that's what Peter does as he presents this. So if you'd like to follow along, I'll read this in Acts 2, verses 22 through 36. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. And the latter part of the chapter shows the response of the people. As we look at this, Peter will walk through the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. And he does so by going to Psalm 16, Psalm 132, Psalm 110. So he goes right to the Psalms, and he walks through that. And that's what we should be able to do, is not necessarily just quote Scripture at people, but you notice how this flows in what Peter's saying. And he's taken them to the Scriptures because the Scriptures have who behind them? All Scripture is God-breathed. So it's got the very essence of God behind it. And those are the words that can change people. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 3, as we look at that next service, and also last week as we looked at it, it's the words with the Spirit of God that reveal the wisdom of God, the depths of God. I really like 1 Peter. Or is it 2 Peter? 1 Peter 3? I think it's 2 Peter 3. That's one of those. Where Peter says that we're called according to his glory and excellence. And it's kind of the idea of the calling becomes effective when we see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And so what Peter here is doing is he's not given a sermon on tongues, he's given a sermon on Jesus. He's using what was the signs, the wonders, the miracles that they had seen to call attention to what they are designed to do. They point to Jesus, to the Messiah. So the first thing we find is he's speaking to the Israelites. It says, men of Israel, let me try again. Literally, he says, men, you who are Israelites. You'll find later on in verse 29, he calls them brothers. Then verse 36, house of Israel. So we know who he's speaking to here. And he says, listen to these words. The way he states it is, don't just hear them, but make this a final thing whereby you hear it and you take it in. It's essentially, listen now. Don't keep putting off what you hear. Do something with what you hear. He says, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus, the one from Nazareth. Remember what Philip said? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So the Jews know Jesus as the guy from Nazareth. And so Peter's going to go with where the people are. Let's start with what you know. You know him as Jesus the Nazarene. He was attested by God. The word attested is the word to point away from. So it has the idea of behold the Lamb of God, just like John the Baptist did. So God attested. He drew your attention to the Messiah, who is Jesus. And how did he do that? He did that by signs, with miracles and wonders and signs. Those are all things that God uses to get people's attention. You'll notice that the emphasis here is on Christ, not on the tongues themselves. So the purpose for the Spirit being given, when the Spirit is given, according to Joel, amazing things happen. Acts 10:38. The Father, God anointed Jesus, and he went about with the Spirit doing what? Doing goods and performing miracles, right? And so the aspect of Jesus' life was characterized by the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit reveals the things of God. And so the miracles and the signs and the wonders are never the central point of anything. They were used to point. A sign. What do you use a sign for? To get someplace. A wonder. It stops you from where you're going. You go, wow. A miracle. It's a display of power that's beyond natural power. So all of these things, you stand back, you go, wow. But it's not that you go, wow, did you see that sign? Wow, did you see that wonder? Did you see that miracle? No, did you see the one that did it? These are the mighty deeds of God. And so God is attesting, he's calling our attention to something. And Peter says, when he did these things in Jesus' life and what you've seen now, is to call our attention to something, in particular, someone. So he attested that he is the Messiah, and he did so with miracles, with wonders, and with signs. It's not up to us to attest Jesus. God has already done it. We simply speak of God's mighty deeds. Say, well, I want to be able to communicate it effectively. By all means, try to communicate effectively. But the idea is God does a much better job than we do. And he's already done it. And so we just walk through with what God's done. And the marvel here, and this is kind of the book of Isaiah, is what God is there that can say it and then do it. And that's where Peter's going to go next. God said it and he did it. This is amazing what God has done. Verse 23. This man, so Jesus the Nazarene, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Wow, so who is responsible for Jesus' death? Well, it depends which part of the verse you read. You can read the first part, you can read the second part. And this is the thing. You notice Peter doesn't break into a sermon on sovereignty and free will. He just says they both exist and on we go. And so I'll give you a few people that were responsible for delivering over Jesus. Here in verse 23, God was. Isaiah, what does he say? It pleased them to put him to death, to crush him. In Matthew 26:15, Judas delivered Jesus over. In Matthew 27:2, the chief priests and the elders of the people delivered Jesus over. And in Matthew 27:26, Pilate delivered Jesus over to be put to death. All of them are responsible. Now, he's going to say some pretty foundational things here. So this man delivered over by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So God predetermined this plan. The word for predetermined has the idea of you set boundaries. So it's like when the Lord created water, and then what did he say to the waves? This far, no farther. So he set a boundary. That's kind of the idea here. And so by setting a boundary, you're defining the limits. You're in control of it. And so this has the idea of he determined or he fixed or he set Jesus' death. And how did he do it? By his plan. that which one decides, a resolution that he makes, a decision that he makes. So he planned that this is how it was going to turn out. God wasn't in heaven going, oh no, what do I do? They've got my son. They're going to kill him. What do I do next? Everything was marching just as he had planned it. And he had reached predetermined it. He had set the boundary for it. He had put it in place. And then Peter also adds then, the foreknowledge of God, to know beforehand. That's literally what it means. Predetermine. It goes with predetermination. So to know beforehand, to plan, it's not that he planned because he knew what was going to happen, but his plan actually was what caused to happen. God is not dependent upon what we do for him to make a decision. He planned it. This means that God planned your and my salvation. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout, and he lists a bunch of different places, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And then the second part of verse 23. You Jews, you nail them to a cross by the hands of lawless men. So here he says, you Jews are guilty, but it went just as God had planned it. And you nail them to a cross by the hands of lawless men. Who are the lawless men? Those that have no law, that's going to be the Gentiles, so reference to the Romans. So here in verse 23, you have three groups or three people responsible for Jesus' death. God, the Jews, and the Romans. And there's some people that get all wrapped around the axle over, you know, the Jews put their Messiah to death, so we should hate the Jews because they put our Savior to death. Well, then we should probably hate God too, huh? We should probably hate the Romans. What you see is this works together. I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to explain how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together, but they work together. Romans 9. If you want an example, read Romans 9. Paul puts it together beautifully. They put him to death. And that's a word to execute. In Acts 10, later on, and we are all witnesses of the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And I'll just simply say verse 23 is a great verse to take people to when they want to argue about free will and sovereignty. Just say, read verse 23, and then they'll want you to explain it. And then just say, read verse 23. And then they'll say, well, what about this? Say, read verse 23. And just keep taking them back, and then take Romans 9. Go there and say, let's walk through that one. God is still God. Now, I'm going to quote John Corson here. He says, it's an endless argument we pea brains cannot figure out. All I know is this. God is sovereign, yet man is responsible. God's will is worked out, yet man is held accountable. In the words of J.B. Phillips, if God was small enough for us to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. So he's covered his life in verse 22, his death in verse 23. Now in verses 24 through 32, he's going to go to the resurrection because that's the important thing right now. People are wondering, where is Jesus? Where is his body? How do you know that the disciples did not steal his body? But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Now there's your statement of fact. And then he's going to back it up with Scripture. So God raised Jesus up again. You'll notice, verse 24, God raised him up again. And then if you drop down to verse 32, what do you have? God raised him up again. So everything between verse 24 and 32, what's the emphasis? God raised him up again. The resurrection. And so that's Peter's emphasis for going to Psalm 16, is the resurrection. He's not going to Psalm 16 to talk about the other things that are surrounding it. He's just simply going to Psalm 16 for the fact that God raised him up. He put an end to the agony of death. The word for put an end to is loose, the freed, him from the agony of death. The word for agony is the word for childbirth pains. Some will say it's an allusion to Psalm 18, verse 4, about the cords of death. And so he loosed him from the cords of death, or from the pain associated with death. And Hebrews 2:14 tells you why he had to go through that, to free us from the fear of death. And who has control of death? Satan did. And in defeating death, he also defeated Satan in this regard. And why did God raise him up and free him from the agony of death? Because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible. Death could not hold on to him. Some will say it's almost as though death was giving birth to Jesus coming out from there. That makes death kind of in control of that situation. It has the idea of there is absolutely no way that death can be more powerful than God. And so God's power is displayed in the resurrection. Now it's going to be, let's go look at the prophecy concerning this. So Peter's made a statement, but he's going to back it up with Scripture. He says, "For David says of him," and then he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Peter is good at giving you the context when he quotes. In Acts 2, he quoted a big section, right? And people get all stuck over this, the sun and the moon and everything that happens there in Joel 2. That wasn't Peter's reason for quoting Joel 2. Same thing here in Psalm 16. When he quotes it, his emphasis is going to be on verse 27. How do we know that? Because he quotes it again in verse 31 to bring it back. So I could walk you through all the different things there in verse 25, 26, and 28. But the idea of the focus here is verse 27. And that's what Peter wants to call our attention to. And that says, "You will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption." Hades is the place of the departed dead. It's a general term. In Psalm 16, in the Hebrew, it's Sheol. So here they use Hades. It's just simply the place where you go when you die. It can refer to the grave. It can refer to Hades, which has Abraham's bosom in a place of torments, Luke 16. But it's really just the aspect of the grave. What does Jesus say in Matthew 16? "And the power of, I'm going to build my church, and the power of Hades will not overcome it." So when you look at Hades there, it's really the power of death. So what could stop Jesus from building his church? Well, kill him. And what does Jesus say? Matthew 16. "It won't do any good because death cannot contain me. I have too much, God has too much power." And so even death will not stop God's purpose for the church. So as he quotes this then, he says, "Because you will not forsake my soul to Hades." In other words, you will not desert me, turn your back on me, and leave me in the grave. Now in Psalm 16, David's concerned because he's got his enemies coming against him, right? And he says, "I have confidence because I'm in the presence of the Lord, and I know that no matter what, in your presence is a fullness of joy." And as you look at verse 27, this could be David giving a twofold immediate application, fulfillment, and a future one, whereby he's saying, "You will keep me from dying, and therefore you won't turn me over to the grave, and you also won't turn me over to corruption." So David may have confidence that he's not going to die. 2 Samuel 7, he's given the prophecy that he's going to have a son that is on the throne, so you got to be alive to have children. And so that may be all that David's doing here. But Peter says, no, David knew what he was doing. He wasn't quoting this about himself. It's a messianic prophecy that says that God will not leave David's descendant. God had promised that he put a descendant on his throne. He'll deal with that in a second here in Psalm 132. And therefore, his descendant will not be left in the grave, and his descendant will not undergo corruption. What is corruption? It's the state of decaying, right? I'm just going to give you something to think about, which is pretty amazing. In him was no sin, right? So in Jesus, there was no sin, which means there was no basis for corruption in his body. That means for 3 days, he did not decay. He was dead, but his body was not decaying. And that's part of what Peter's going to emphasize here, is that that can't be said about David. Because the tomb of David is right there in Jerusalem. Peter could probably point to it when he was given this speech. And therefore, it's a messianic psalm when David then begins speaking about his descendant, your Holy One, which is going to be the Messiah. You will not give him over to see corruption. And then verse 29, Peter's going to give us the explanation. So Peter makes his statement in verse 24. He backs it up with God's word, verses 25 through 28. And then he gives an explanation in verses 29 and following. It's a good way to do this, right? So he says here in verse 29, men, brothers, so again, your fellow Jews, so your brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So again, David's body saw corruption. So what Peter's saying, this can't refer to David because we've got his body right up there. Now I'm going to say there's a difference between the body and the spirit, James. So where David's spirit is, we're not going to talk about right now. It's his body that's important. Because it was a physical resurrection that Peter's speaking about. So I can say this with confidence. In other words, just take a look. Patriarch means a ruling or a beginning father. So it's usually the one of a nation. You have Abraham mentioned that way. You have Isaac and Jacob mentioned that way. David's mentioned also as a patriarch. He was buried, 1 Kings 2:10. And he is with us to this very day. Not he is with us, but his tomb is with us to this day. So that means he did not fulfill verse 27. And so, verse 30, he was a prophet. So he is prophesying here, which means this is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. He prophesied, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne. So here in verse 30, Peter's now quoting from Psalm 132, verse 11. This tells you that what Peter's doing here is he's saying, when David quoted Psalm 16, he was not thinking about himself. He was thinking about the descendant that had been promised to him. And therefore, it's the son of David that Psalm 16 is about, that verse, not David himself. And that's why Peter goes to Psalm 132. So he's putting this together for them. God had sworn with an oath. In Hebrews 6, those are the two immutable things. God's promise and God's oath. To set or to cause to sit down on David's, on the throne, the fruit of his body, out of the fruit of his body. The word body is not the word body. Anybody else have any quotation there? Or any different translation? Anybody have loins written there? That's the word. And so when you look at the loins of a person, it's usually between the thigh and the hip, which is usually the reproductive place of a person. So what God is saying in Psalm 132 is that he swore to David, out of the fruit of your loins, I will sit upon your throne. So a descendant of yours will sit on your throne. And we find how many prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah being on the throne forever. Yeah, Isaiah 9, Daniel 7, Daniel 2. You just go on. They're everywhere. So David acknowledged this, realizing that this was not concerning him, and he was a prophet, so he's prophesying concerning the Messiah. In verse 31, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. Again, the word Christ, we are used to when you say Jesus Christ, when you use two names, typically the first name is what? Your first name. Second one is your last name. So it's like Jesus is his first name, Christ is his last name. Christ is a title, not a name. It is the translation, John 1:41, of the word Messiah from the Old Testament. So every time you see Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Messiah or Jesus the Messiah. He is the Messiah. So Peter is saying that David prophesied, he looked ahead, saw beforehand, so that's the idea of the prophecy, speaking about what was coming, of the resurrection of the Christ. How does he conclude that? He had to be resurrected because he would not be left in the grave, nor would his body see corruption. So that's a prophecy concerning the Messiah. His body would not be left in the grave, and his body would not see corruption. That demands resurrection. And so Peter states such. And then in verse 32, he makes this summary statement. Again, God raised them up. In verse 24, what does he say in verse 32? This Jesus of Nazareth, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. All those that are in the upper room, including the apostles there, they're witnesses, the 120. So here you have his resurrection. The Messiah is the promised son of David. He would die. How do we know he would die? He's not going to be left in the grave, which means he had to go there sometime, right? And so he went into the grave. He was brought back out. And Peter says, that was what was prophesied, and so you should not be amazed that Jesus has been risen from the dead, has been raised from the dead. I will ask you, I ask myself again, how well do we know the prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament? That's what the book of Acts is built upon. The whole argument, the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And we should be able to show from Scripture that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Then verses 33 through 36, we now speak about his ascension or exaltation. The word exaltation again, there, the word exaltation incorporates not only lifting up, but ascending up. So it's going to bring in not only the position change from earth to heaven, but also the status change to being exalted at the right hand on the throne forever. In Acts 5:31, another message by Peter, this one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Right hand is a place of honor, power, authority. That's also a place where you provide protection. Back in verse 25, quoting from Psalm 16, the Lord's at my right hand, he'll protect. Then what does Peter say? Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, so the disciples did not steal his body. He was raised from the dead, and he has been exalted. So where is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is at the right hand of God. How do you know that he's at the right hand of God? How do you know that he's been raised? Because what did he promise? I will send forth the promise of my Father. The Spirit of God was poured out. That is a fulfillment of what Jesus said he would do. So the fact that it happened means Jesus is alive. He did it. So the tongues were not, hey, let's be impressed with tongues and everything that happened. What was the purpose? Point towards Jesus. The tongues are proof that Jesus is alive. Why? Because the Spirit was given. Because he promised to do that. And so, what is the purpose? We are declaring the mighty acts of God. And probably what they were speaking about is the resurrection. What God had done. And everybody was hearing that in their natural or native tongue when they spoke. Again, received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Luke 24:49, back in Acts 1:4. And so he received from the Father what has been promised and he poured it out. Poured him out, the Spirit. And then, what does Peter do? Last part of verse 33. Of which you both see and hear. What did they see? They saw tongues as fire. like fire. And what do they hear? The noise like a mighty rushing wind. He says, you saw both of those. You saw one, you heard the other. So you have experienced God's signs and wonders and miracles. And what is the purpose? To point towards the Savior. And then to show that Jesus has, in fact, risen from the dead and has ascended, he quotes Psalm 110 in verse 34. David did not ascend into the heavens. Okay, now I'm just going to provide a little clarification here. David did not, in bodily form, ascend into the heavens because his tomb is right out there. Why is that important? Because Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. He is the first man, first person in the presence of God with a human body. So we can't have anybody else showing up before him with a human body. Scripture says that didn't happen. Now, were they in the presence of the Lord with spirit? Yep, I'll let you talk about that one. Luke 16, you have, Hades with Abraham's bosom. You have a place of torment. David says, surely mercy and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Did he go into the presence of the Lord in spirit? Okay, talk about those things. The key here in verse 34, he did not in physical body go into the presence of the Lord. And how do we know that? Because David himself said in Psalm 110, the Lord or Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's the important part. Sit at my right hand. So he has ascended. So if he's sitting at God's right hand, where did he have to go? Where's God located? Heaven. This is like Sunday school, right? God or heaven is the answer. So where is God? He's in heaven. So if Jesus ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, he is in heaven. He ascended. And he has sat down on his throne, which means he is king. So this has the aspect of the coronation of Jesus as king. He is being placed on the throne of David to reign forever. It's already, but not yet. What's the not yet? Until God places or puts his enemies as a footstool for his feet. This imagery is taken from Joshua 10. After Joshua defeated the certain kings, they brought them before the leaders of Israel. They made the kings lie down, and the leaders put their feet on the back of the neck of those he defeated, which shows that you have the power over them. And so verse 34 is a great thing because it says, he is king already, but his kingdom has not come, not yet. So God is in the process of bringing all opposition against Jesus into submission to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 also deals with this whole aspect. And when all is brought into submission, he wasn't brought into submission, but then he'll deliver the kingdom to the Father, and you have that whole setup there that's there, about verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 15. So he will... The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So David is saying, Yahweh said to my Lord. Who is my Lord? The Messiah. This is the passage, Psalm 110, this is the passage that when Jesus quotes this passage, the religious leaders no longer question him because they couldn't answer it. So if it's his son, then why does he call him Lord? There's only one way you can call your son Lord. He had to exist before you, which means that his son has to actually be God. And therefore, what were they upset with Jesus for? Claiming to be God. They had no more answers. And what are we told in the future? That God will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Jesus accomplishes for us what we could never do, which was to defeat the one who defeated us in the garden, to crush his head. Jesus has done that. a beautiful picture here. Just walking through the Psalms, Psalm 16, 132, 110. You have the death of the Messiah. You have the resurrection, the necessity of the resurrection. You have his ascension. And now you have his intercession for us in heaven. Peter's conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, again, referencing the Jews, know for certain, there is no doubt here, because this is what God has said, and we've seen it, that God has made him, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus the Nazareth, from Nazareth, he has made him both Lord and Christ. He's made him both Yahweh and the Messiah. This Jesus whom you have crucified. In Acts 4:10, when Peter is given another sermon, he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. So we'll see that when we get to chapter 4, but whom you crucified. Jesus not only came up from the grave, but also ascended into heaven. The presence of the Holy Spirit is proof that Jesus is alive. I want to emphasize that. That's what Peter's emphasis here is. The presence of the Holy Spirit is proof that Jesus is alive. In 1 Corinthians 3, we'll come to that the Holy Spirit, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's what you are. You are called the body of Christ. And the word spirit can also be translated breath. And so the fact, how can you tell a body is alive? You can fog a mirror, right? Which means you're breathing still. And so what animates the body of Christ? The Spirit of God. And so as we live out our lives under the control of the Spirit, God is doing mighty works to show that Jesus is alive. Because people will see that it was by the Spirit that this was done, not by our own works. And yes, Jesus is Lord. In Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, can you do this on your own? 1 Corinthians 12:13, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You don't make Jesus Lord. That's a fallacy. Read verse 36. Who makes Jesus Lord? God does. We simply recognize that's who he is. Kind of takes the weight off your shoulders. I don't have to make Jesus Lord. I just acknowledge that he is. And I accept that. And not only is he Lord, but he is also the Messiah. I'll try to say this again. You probably can figure out a way to say it better than I can. Who existed first, Jesus or the Messiah? The Messiah, right? You don't find Jesus mentioned in the Old Testament. You find the Messiah mentioned in the Old Testament. We didn't know his name until the Gospels. So it's not that Jesus became the Messiah, but that the Messiah became Jesus. And why do I say that? Because so many times we don't know who the Messiah is. We go to the Gospels to try to prove it. We say, well, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, but the Messiah became Jesus. And that's how we know that Jesus is the Messiah. He then had a name. Prior to that, you look at the gospel accounts, you shall call his name Jesus. And this was to fulfill what prophecy? You shall call him Emmanuel. Like, what? So you'll call him Jesus in fulfillment of what? God is with us. God is now with us. Which means God, eternally existing, has now made his presence with us in Jesus. I hope you are not a little too timid on using the phrase Messiah. It's not one that we typically use in America. We usually use Christ, but I think we don't really understand Christ, which is kind of a name. If you realize that Christ is a title, it forces you then to go back and dive into the depths of the prophecies concerning the Messiah and just be amazed at what God did. By his predetermined plan and by his foreknowledge, he said, "This is the Messiah, and who of you can actually say it's going to be done and then bring it to pass?" The Lord mentions that a number of times. Yahweh mentions that a number of times in the 40s of Isaiah, that there is no God like me. In fact, he makes a claim. You grab any of your gods and you show me any place where they actually said they were going to do something and did it, and I'll believe that they're God. What comes after the 40s? The 50s? What do you have in the 50s? You have the servant songs, also in the 40s. What one thing is God going to say and then bring to pass? I'm going to send my Messiah, my servant, and he's going to come and he's going to die for your sins. He's going to be buried and he's going to rise again. And no power of hell can stop me from doing that. And he will be raised, and you will know that he's alive because I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. What an amazing thing. Jesus not only came up from the grave, but he also ascended into heaven. He is Lord. He is Messiah. And all scripture, including the Old Testament, is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching. And what is Peter teaching from? All scripture. The Psalms. He goes through it. So let us be ones who know our Bibles well. And if you're old like I am, you should be able to have a number of verses. I think I have 29 now memorized. I should have at least 62 memorized. And more. Why? Not just so I can show off how many I have memorized, but because it's the power of God. And as we'll see next service in 1 Corinthians 3, it's because of the power of the Spirit and how he works with his word to bring about regeneration. Great message that Peter gave. What's the response? Go ahead, you can take a look. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do? We killed our Messiah. What should we do?" Stay tuned for Peter's next sermon next week. Thank you very much. We're dismissed.